Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we had a movie night at our house last week. Selena and the kids and I watched a movie that's been one of my favorite ones for decades. The kids have never seen it. It's called The Burbs. It's Tom Hanks. There are people in it you would recognize. Tom Hanks is the main character. Anyway, the kids liked it and laughed, and you know, as usual with my stuff, Selena tolerated it. But I love it, and it's because I think the reason I love it is because it's exactly how I grew up. I mean, it's a satire of suburban life in the 80s, you know, people acting crazy and gossiping and spying on their neighbors and stuff, and I grew up in the suburb in the 80s, but I wouldn't have, you know, satired it so much. I loved it. It was a great way to grow up. And my parents got here the other day, and last night we were talking about the movie, and then, you know, naturally from that started talking about our neighborhood. And so, just to give you a sampling. So, across the street and over a house was a single mother who divorced a doctor and kept some of his prescription pads and was writing her own prescriptions. She got arrested, and we all watched her go away in the police car. Next door to her, right across the street, was a former Arkansas Razorbacks defensive lineman, a huge man, current, or at that time, liquor salesman. Also a ladies' man, and so one day we saw his wife throwing all of his clothes out of the second-story window into the front yard, and then they got a divorce and sold the house. Sold the house to the doctor, who his wife lived next door. And one day the police came back, and because his girlfriend shot him. He lived, but it was exciting. Next to them, the guy was cutting his grass, and he also cut off his toe, and a helicopter had to land behind their house and save his life. And he and the people on the other side of him had an ongoing argument about the grass and who was going to cut which strip of grass. So after the accident, the next guy over just started once in a while cutting the toeless guy's grass, and that made the toeless guy even more angry. The relationship worsened when the toeless guy's son burned down the other guy's house. Their son in the burned down house lived his whole childhood in a neck brace. He fell off his bike, neck brace. Then he turned over my dad's three-wheeler, neck brace. As soon as he got a car and started to drive, I don't know what happened, back in the neck brace. On the other side of him, there was an Air Force family. The husband kept a naked picture of his wife out in the open on a desk. All the neighborhood kids were trying to go over there all the time. Next door to us on the other side, I'm not making this up, my parents are here. Every afternoon, the wife would leave for her afternoon walk around the neighborhood, and they had two lounge chairs in the front yard, not the back, the front yard. After she left, within a couple of minutes, the husband would come out in a Speedo with two glasses of wine and wait for her to get there, and then they would hang out in the yard, in the front yard, and drink the wine. Even with the Arkansas summer sun, he remained white as snow. The body that looked like it had never been used. He went to the community center, not at his home. He went to the community center, got drunk in the hot tub, passed out, and drowned and died. I can't tell you what the people they sold that house to did next. Ask me in some other setting. But the people that bought it from the next people wound up with a SWAT team and a German Shepherd flushing them out. Last one, on the other side, those neighbors had a horse in the garage. We didn't live in the country. And they had this horse in the garage until finally it broke loose. It made it to the interstate before it got hit by a car. My sister and I spent hours in my bedroom looking out the window, just waiting. What's going to happen next? We finished all these stories last night, and Catherine said, "I wish I could have grown up there." And keep in mind, none of this includes what those other people were seeing when they looked at our house. Almost no one in that neighborhood, even back then, went to church. Now, this is the Bible Belt in Arkansas. One street of one section, one neighborhood, 35 or 40 years ago. And so I always think about that when people seem surprised that the world currently is, you know, seemingly gone mad. We're in Exodus 24 this week. The last couple of weeks, we've been in what's called the Book of the Covenant, from the end of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 23. God has summoned Israel to Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and told them, "You're going to be my special kingdom of priests. You know, I'm going to use you to save the world." And he reminded them of all that he had done with them, all that he had been through with them, all that he was still promising to do to them, and then in light of, with them and for them. And then in chapter 20, in light of all that, then God gave them the Ten Commandments. And from the end of that chapter to the end of chapter 23 comes with this Book of the Covenant, which is more or less an elaboration on the Ten Commandments with, you know, specific details on how the commandments should be applied and what the implications of the commandments are for the life of a society. So we kind of make a leap from individuals to society-wide governance, right? So you shall not murder, easy enough, just none of you kill anybody. But if we're going to have a society, then what do we do if someone does kill someone else? Right? What if you accidentally kill someone's cow? You know, stuff like that. And Israel is both church and state. So they have decisions to make that the church today doesn't have to make. They have to decide how to administer justice in their society, right? So Israel's application of the fifth commandment meant if you murdered someone, then, okay, yeah, you're done here. But most crimes don't rise to that level, and lots of punishments for crimes were about making restitution, not just punishment. And I think it's important to note that, you know, these laws about living together as a society assume that if you are part of a society, or in this case, a family, a people, even if it's the people of God, you will encounter sinners who are still part of the same family. Right? So the whole section of the book assumes that and then lays out how to live together with sinners. So, you know, none of this makes any sense if the idea is to just get rid of them, right? So you have this puritanical culture that's obsessed with purity now. So you think or say or do something that I don't like, well, I can just kill you or cancel you or at least have nothing to do with you. Well, God's not creating a purity cult. Humans are the ones who try to create these utopian purity cults. You know, God isn't up to that. He's creating a family that's rooted in divine forgiveness, not human judgment. And so just like all the Ten Commandments, or all through the Ten Commandments, there's a heavy emphasis in this Book of the Covenant on worshiping Yahweh, Yahweh alone. So there's a difference between being a sinner, part of a family, and being a demon worshiper who actively tries to destroy the family structure. All right? So you're to have no other gods. Your worship shouldn't even look close enough to what the pagans do that your worship could be confused with theirs. In fact, they really aren't to be tolerated. Tear down their altars and pillars and turn them to dust. The other gods, their influence, even the people who worship them, have to be completely overthrown. So that gets us to the end of chapter 23, the Book of the Covenant. And then God calls Moses, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. These are probably the guys that Moses is making judges over the people when his father-in-law advised him to to start delegating some of his responsibilities back in chapter 18. These are the leaders of the heads of the heads of households of Israel. And they're all summoned to go partway up the mountain in order to begin to put into practice the worship instructions that God had just given them. So these are the men who are going to be most immediately responsible for applying the will of God to the entire nation and holding the people accountable for living according to this book of the covenant. That brings us to our text. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." So remember, after God addressed the people directly in chapter 19 and 20 from the smoke and the lightning and the fire, the people were so terrified, they said to Moses, "Look, it would be better if we just, you know, talk with you from now on. Moses, you go talk to God, and then you come back, and we'll take your word for it. You come tell us what he has said." So Moses did that. God's been speaking to Moses, giving him this book of the covenant. Then Moses goes and tells the people what God said. People are unified as a group. They all agree. They're all on board comprehensively. Notice how many times it says the word all in this text. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, that's where the book of the covenant started, with instructions for how to and how not to build an altar to Yahweh. So that's naturally where Moses starts in obeying the book. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. The priesthood hadn't been established yet, so Moses appointed some young men to serve as priests and go and offer the appropriate sacrifices. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and he threw against the altar. So this is how covenants are ratified. So remember, if you think about the scene when God made the original covenant with Abraham, God ratified that one all by himself. God is the one who passes through the slaughtered animals. Abraham slept the whole time. Well, that covenant is still in place. God is still committed to that one. It doesn't need to be restated. The blood seals this new arrangement that comes into existence with the context of the already existing covenant with Abraham. So this is a new part to the old covenant. So this covenant is not about Israel's status before God. That's already settled. Israel is already God's people even before Exodus 20, even before the Ten Commandments are given, before the Book of the Covenant is given. Israel is already God's people. So this covenant is about Israel's calling within their already existing status. So the original covenant was about status. You are my people. That was unconditional. Abraham did nothing to earn or keep that. It was just a flat-out promise from God. This covenant is how Israel is supposed to live out their vocation, their calling from God. How are we going to be this holy nation, royal priesthood, through whom God plans to save the world? So these sacrifices and this blood ratify that covenant. But interestingly, Moses divided the blood into two. Half of it goes on the altar for God, clear enough. But then he saves the other half in basins for later to do something else. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So this has become almost like a liturgical response. You have a back and forth from Moses and the people, word from God, really, and response from the people. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's what happens with the other half of the blood. Wasn't expecting that. So this is different, way different than what happened with Abraham. This isn't completely one-sided at all. Both parties enter into this covenant. Both parties share in the blood that seals this covenant. God is going to do His job. Israel is supposed to fulfill its calling by hearing and living according to the Word of God. And then Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now that should strike some fear into our hearts. You're not supposed to be able to do that, to see the God of Israel and live through it. But then sometimes people do, or something kind of like it at least, and they live through it. God can give special orders and special permission. God can take on visible forms and be near people without killing them when He wants to do that. Just like last week, in our text last week, I think this is just a reflection of the fact that God is triune. So, you know, eventually He's going to become flesh and people can look at Him and not even realize they're looking at Him. But in any case, these men actually, in some sense, see God. That's incredible. What if you had been there? What does He look like? Like, if I were there, that's the part I would have wanted to write down. Moses didn't write down. He goes from they saw God to there was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So you got to see God, and all we get to hear about it is what He was standing on. I'm thinking the picture is that these guys are probably not able to lift their heads very high off the ground in the presence of God. Most of the look that they get at God is at His feet and the reflection of Him and the sapphire pavement underneath. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Okay, so that's a relief. That's good news. It's not a good thing for the God of Israel to lay His hand on you. But He didn't do that. That means He let them live. And they beheld God and ate and drank. And that should strike you as one of the most fantastic statements in the Bible. I mean, they beheld God and ate and drank. The covenant is ratified in blood, sealed and celebrated with a meal in the presence of God. And when I say it that way, it's almost like there's a pattern kind of running through the Bible, if you've been paying attention. You know, I'm guessing for all these years, some of you, since I've been here, I've thought I talk about eating and drinking all the time because that's just my style. But it's actually all over the Bible. It's one of the most common ways of that God is working in the Bible, and that's still what He's doing. See, God has summoned us here today to do this same stuff, to listen to His Word, to hear the law and His promises and who He is and what He does for us and then what He expects of us. And we believe that and then respond. And the blood of the new covenant has been shed and we celebrate it with a meal. We don't have to drag an oxen here to do it because the blood that fulfills this covenant that has been shed is not the blood of a beast, but the blood of the eternal Son of God that never runs out, that is sufficient to settle our accounts with God once and for all. Half is shed on the cross, and instead of pouring the rest on you, He says, take it and drink it. It's been shed specifically for you, for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And when you drive home in a little while, and you get out of the car, and you see your neighbor trimming bushes or washing his truck or something all morning, accomplishing something important like that, and he says to you, hey, how was church today? Did anything good happen? You can look at him and you can say, yeah, we beheld God and we ate and we drank. We listened to the will of God for His people and participated in the flesh and blood sacrifice of His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And we were built up by that body and blood into a people. A people that exists specifically to be a light in the world of darkness. And we were strengthened. And we were equipped by God Himself to fulfill all that He desires of us in that darkness. Yeah. Imagine the look on your neighbor's face if you say that. But it's the truth. And what would it do to your neighbor's life if he believed you? And what if he came here and actually saw it in real life? That is our calling. Jesus is calling us to be a community of sanity in a world of insanity. Calling you as an individual and as households, yes, to return to sanity. But do that by all means. Go to church. You know, look at the commandments. Respect authority in human life and marriage and family and private property and truth. And be content with the gifts God has given you. But then you also join with other individuals and families, households here in a new life with this new family that is a family because God joined us together with His Word and His sacraments. So we are a family because we behold God and eat and drink together. And we eat and drink together because we're a family. It goes both ways. And even though we're a family of sinners, we're still called to be a family and to be a different kind of family. The Word of God and our embodiment of it as body of Christ, the love of Christ in this family is a rock of order in a sea of chaos. It's a beacon of light in darkness. Jesus says a city on a hill. That's how Jesus plans to save the world, is through us. Let's answer Him. Let's say yes. Starting right now, we prepare to behold God and eat and drink here right now today and be the family that God has called us to be. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.